If you have a Bible with you, turn to the Gospel of Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. And you're looking at verse 45 to 48. Jesus cleanses the temple. Luke 19, beginning at verse 45. There was a little boy, Johnny Smith, and he went into a diner with his dad. And the diner was jam-packed, full of people. There was no place to sit. It was loud. It was chock full. You couldn't hear one another think. And there was no place to sit. Eventually, they found two stools at the dining bar. So they said, okay, let's go over there. So Johnny Sr. picked up Johnny Jr. and put him on the stool. And they sat together. They ordered some food. And as the food came, the dad said, Johnny, it is so loud in here. You can't even hear yourself think. Let's just say our own blessing, our own grace. So the dad prayed, said amen, looked at Johnny, and Johnny was still bare, his eyes closed. And so he waited a while, and he looked at Johnny, and he still, eyes closed. So waited some time later, and still Johnny's eyes closed. And eventually Johnny went, amen, let's eat. Wow, what a prayer, Johnny, said his dad. He said, what did you pray about? He said, Dad, how should I know? It was a silent prayer. It's so important for us to teach our children how to pray. The disciples came to Jesus and said, Lord, teach us how to pray. And when we have good habits in prayer, our children learn those good habits. If we have bad habits in prayer, or just bad habits in prayerlessness, our children learn those habits. And so today we're going to talk about prayer and how Jesus cleanses the temple, which is meant to be a house of prayer. My house is a house of prayer. So let's look at Luke chapter 19, beginning at verse 45. Yes, this is the word of the Lord to us this morning.
And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do. All the people were hanging on his words.
Amen. Thank you. So Jesus has been on his way in this past weeks as we've been talking through chapter 19. Jesus coming through Jericho. And remember the home of Zacchaeus. And as he left the home of Zacchaeus, now the final route on his way, dead set onto Jerusalem, he tells a parable of a nobleman, a man who goes to his coronation to be made the king and to come back as king. But the citizens of the nation don't like him. They despise him. They hate him. They don't want him to be king. And we even see that in Jesus' life, as many of them in that city will say, crucify him. His blood on our heads and on the heads of our children. But we also see there are servants, and he gives each of those servants a mina. Remember? He gives them the mina. And he comes back to report and see, okay, how have you done with what I've given you? I've given you the gospel. I've given you the kingdom. What have you done with that kingdom? And the servants say, this is what we've done, and we see the reward. But then there were those we see who called themselves servants, but who actually never served the master, never served the king, the nobleman. And what they had was taken away from them. And they were placed with those who were despised and rejected. And so this is the parable that Jesus says as the king is coming. And then he actually goes and gets on that foal of a donkey. And he rides into Jerusalem. And the people are waving the palm branches and putting down their coats. And Jesus comes in. And when he sees the temple, when he sees the city of Jerusalem, what does he do? He begins to weep. And we said he wept. Why? He wept because of love for the city, love for the people. He wept because of the peace that was rejected by the people. The Prince of Peace had come to make peace with God, and they didn't want that peace. And then he wept because he foresaw the vengeance that was coming upon the people. Not one stone will be left on another in the temple. And he foresaw AD 66 to AD 73, which was the Jewish revolt, 7 years of a horrific tribulation that the Jews faced in the destruction of the temple, and a 7-year tribulation that they faced. And not one stone was left on another. And Jesus weeps. Love, peace rejected, vengeance coming. But the people are singing Hosanna. The people are saying, save now, save now. What were the people expecting? They were expecting a revolution. Viva revolution, right? We were expecting Jesus Messiah is going to come and he's going to overthrow the Roman government. And so when he comes in, what's he going to attack first? Is he going to attack Pilate's house? Is he going to go to the praetorium where Pilate stayed? Is he going to go to the Roman, the barracks? Is he going to overthrow that? Where is he going to attack first? What does he do? He goes straight to the temple. He goes straight to the religious place. He turns over the tables and he throws them over. And he says, my father's house has become a den of robbers. Here he says, my house is supposed to be a house of prayer, but it's made a den of thieves or robbers. Later on that week, he's crucified. And when he's crucified, we see God tears the curtain of the temple as well. And then 40 years later, we see the destruction of that temple. So how about today? If Jesus were to come back today in a form of judgment, what would he do? Where would he go? Would he go to the Capitol building? Would he go to the White House? Would he go to New York or the Stock Exchange? He would go to the church first. Peter tells us judgment begins with the household of God. And as we've been reading in Isaiah, and as we've been reading in Jeremiah, as we've been reading in Ezekiel, we see how God judges his people first. Those who claim to be his people but are not his people. And the judgment of God comes upon them. And he uses pagan nations to come and bring judgment upon them. We've just read this week that Babylon is the sword of God. And who's the one wielding the sword? It is God himself. But now, these last couple of days and this next week, we're going to see seven pagan nations which God judges. But the first 24 chapters are all dedicated to God's judgment on his people, his church. Those who claim to be God's people are actually not. There's a remnant that is saved, but those who are judged. And then those who he uses to judge them, or those who mock those of God who are judged. But then he goes and judges them afterwards. But judgment begins with the household of God. Why? Because God hates it when people pervert worship. In our day and age today, we've seen a lot of perversion of worship. Not just a modern church with smoke and lights and manufactured worship. And David and I give testimony to a workshop, a worship workshop we went to some years ago. And they were literally talking about manufacturing worship. When you shine this light on this person and when this smoke comes out and the light grabs a person here, that's that moment where they worship God and they'll remember and capture that moment. It's manufactured by man. It's not true worship. But we're not just talking about that. We can go through the ages, through the choirs and our robes, but all we really sought was entertainment. And what we weren't seeking was the true gospel, but what our itching ears wanted to hear. There's been entertainment in the church. There's been a perversion of worship from the get-go all the way through. It just takes different forms. God hates perverted worship. So let's have a look at this passage again. Luke chapter 19, verses 45 to 46.
And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it into a den of robbers.
So let's take a look at the temple in Jesus' day. This temple is called Herod's Temple. All right, the original temple, well, we had the tabernacle that Moses built back in the wilderness. And then we had Solomon's temple that Solomon built. But that temple was destroyed, as we've been reading now in Ezekiel, in 586 BC. So that temple was destroyed. 70 years later, 516, the new temple was erected, but it was nothing like Solomon's temple. It was nothing like the first temple. It was a dinky little temple in comparison. And the old people that could remember the former temple wept during when they saw this new temple. But 20 years before Christ, for 10 years, Herod the Great came in and souped up the reestablished, the second temple. So you know when you go out and you buy a Mustang, and then you buy a Mustang from Ford, but then you can go to a special place and they will put on, soup it up, but it's not a Ford company, but it's a separate company. That's basically what Herod did to the temple. Over 10 years, he made this massive temple that was even bigger than Solomon's original temple. And so this is what we had in Jesus' time. So Mary and Joseph saw this temple as they were growing up, saw this temple erected, Herod's temple. This is actually the temple. These are all the temple courts. So this area, the temple itself, has the holy place, the holiest place, the holy of holies. Who could go into there? Only the high priest. How many times a year? Once. What day was that? Day of Atonement. Then, in front of that, a larger section was called the holy place. Not the most holy place, not the holy of holies, but the holy place. What was in there? Showroom, the showbread, table, the candlesticks. Right, the priests would go in there. Then we had outside of that is called the court of the priests. What happened in the court of the priests? Sacrifice. That's the sacrifices. That's where the brazen altar was. That's where the basins were. That's where the large sea was that had that rested upon 12 oxen that faced in north, south, east, and west. And that's where all the sacrifices were made, in the court of the priests. And right over here was the court of the Israelites, where the male Jews could stand and they could see the priests slaughter the animals and offer the sacrifices. But the woman had to stay here, in the court of the woman, Jewish woman only. But there was a large golden gate that could be opened, and they could see through it. They couldn't go into it, but they could see through it, and they could see the sacrifices going on as well. But this now, the largest part of these temple courts, what's this called? The court of the Gentiles. And what's the purpose of this? So that Gentiles could come in and they could learn about the God Yahweh. They could learn all about him. They could proselytize. They could become part of the Jews, but they weren't allowed to come into these courts because these were for Jews only. So the biggest part, you remember, even in the book of Acts, the apostle Paul came into these courts, and they were allowed to kill him. The Romans actually permitted the Jews to give some of the death penalty if a Gentile went into these temple courts, this area here. And you remember that they accused Paul of doing that and bringing his friend from Ephesus into those courts, which was false in any case. But these temple courts, this is the court of the Gentiles. That's the biggest area. All right. This is where the marketplace was held, in this court of the Gentiles, where the Gentiles were supposed to come to pray, to worship, to learn about God. At the time of Jesus, at the time of the Passover in Jesus' day, up to 2 million Jews would come to the Passover. Could you imagine how jam-packed that place was? Well, before we talk anymore, let's look at the original temple, Solomon's temple. In Solomon's prayer, when Solomon dedicated that original temple, that God gave the instructions, this is how it is to be built, so it is to reflect heaven, and it was to be the same as the tabernacle. We see the presentation of the temple, or the dedication of temple, in 1 Kings chapter 8. And I want you to notice how many times Solomon mentions the word prayer, or pray, or plea, in this small section.
Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea, O Lord my God, listening to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you this day, that your eyes may be open night and day toward this house, the place of which you have said, my name shall be there, that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers toward this place, and listen to the plea of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place, and listen in heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive.
You notice prayer, plea, prayer, praise, prayer, plea, pray, again and again of this dwelling place of God. It's a place of prayer. It's a house of prayer. And by prayer, it includes praise of singing, exalting God, glorifying God, communicating with God, prayer and devotion before the Holy God. And so these outer courts is a place for the Gentiles to come. But it was impossible to worship. It was impossible to pray in the time of the Passover because it had just now been turned into a market Really, like if you've seen those videos of the New York Stock Exchange and everyone shouting at each other, bidding, and it's just chaos. That's what was going on in this crowded place. It had become a market. As we said, during the Passover, up to 2 million people would come to Jerusalem. Inns were jam-packed. Houses housing guests and friends were jam-packed. Palaces, there were rich people that lived around, they were jam-packed. Eventually, people would bring tents with them, and there were just tens of thousands of tents just pitched all around. You weren't allowed to stay outside of Jerusalem in that week. You had to stay in Jerusalem so that you could worship in that week. But how could you fit so many people there? During the Passover week, they expanded the perimeter of the city. Jesus stayed in Bethany, which was 2 miles away. The perimeter of Jerusalem was expanded for that week, for it to be a right for everyone to stay so around Jerusalem. Annas and Caiaphas. Annas, the former high priest, Caiaphas, the current high priest, his son-in-law, were not really acting as high priests. They were acting as CEOs of a major money machine. That's what was going on in Jerusalem at the time. Money changers were all over the place. The Jews had to pay temple tax. So the best time to pay temple tax, get your money there, was when you take your journey, your pilgrimage to Jerusalem for the Passover. But the money changers, the exchange rate for the money allowed to be used in the for temple tax was 10 times the amount. So you would go there with your currency and you were charged 10 times exchange rate for that. It was exorbitant inflation. Or how about the animals? People could come and bring their animals with them on their journey, on their pilgrimage, but that would be very, very difficult to bring a lamb with you or to bring your doves with you on this long journey. But even if you did, when you got there, they would say, those aren't good enough. You need to use ours because these ones are really spotless and without blemish. These are the ones that are holy and separated unto God. So it was like going into Dollywood or Disney World and it says no outside food or drink permitted. And when you go in there, you have to pay 10 times the price for everything. And so this is what they turned God's holy place into. It was a money-making machine, massive crookery, extortion. God's holy separated place had become this major money-making machine. So Christ comes into this place. He comes into this carnival of cash, this holy separated dedicated place of prayer, and he sees this market going on. So, putting the Gospels side by side, all of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, because all of them speak about Jesus cleansing the temple, we see something different and unique about the Gospel of John. John is different to Matthew, Mark, and Luke. You see, in John, we see Jesus making a whip and chasing out the sheep, the oxen, and the pigeons. When you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you see Jesus casting out people or driving out, or he mentions pigeons, but they don't talk about the oxen and the sheep. Something also unique about John is that in John he says, my Father's house. But in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, he quotes Jeremiah directly and he says, my house, not my Father's house. And the other thing that's unique about John's Gospel is that it's right at the beginning of John's Gospel. It's in chapter 2, where all the other Gospels, it's near the end. It's in the last week of Jesus' ministry. So what we conclude from that is Jesus actually cleansed the temple twice. Once was at the beginning of his ministry, that is captured in John's Gospel, and once at the end of his ministry, 3 years later. What Mark tells us in his gospel, it was late. After Jesus came down the mountain, it was late in the afternoon. And Mark actually tells us that it was Jesus looked at what was going on in the temple. And then he turned around and he went back to Bethany. And he stayed there the night. He stayed at Simon the leper's house, or the former leper, because Jesus had healed him. And so Lazarus was there, who he had healed, brought him back to life. And Mary and Martha were there. And Mary anoints Jesus. And then the next day, Mark tells us, that's when Jesus went in and actually cleanses the temple that morning. He had established his ministry on earth. The king had gone and spent 3.5 years on earth preaching the gospel and teaching the gospel and showing the signs that he is the Messiah, but he always was incognito most of the time, especially before the religious leaders. The demons would say, "You are the Son of God, you are the Holy One of God," and he would silence them. When his disciples said to him, "You are the Messiah," he said, "I forbid you to tell anyone because it is too soon." But now in this last week, now Jesus comes down as the King. Jesus doesn't say, "My Father's house," as he does in John, or earlier on in Luke when he was 12 years old going to the temple, and Mary and Joseph came looking for him and said, where have you been? And he said, "Didn't you know I was to be in my Father's house?" But now he says, "My house." Now this is a claim that I am God. I am God, the Son. My house is to be a house of prayer, but you have turned it into a den of robbers. That's a quote from Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 11. And it's easy to remember Jeremiah 7, verse 11, because it's 7:11. And that's what they've done. They turned the temple of God, the temple courts, into a 7-Eleven. They turned it into a marketplace. But it's not just Jeremiah 7:11 where Jesus said, "My house is to be a house of prayer, but you've turned it into a den of robbers." It was Isaiah chapter 56 and verse 7 where Jesus said, God said, "My house is to be a house of prayer for all nations," for all peoples, plural. And the whole context was bringing the foreigners in where the foreigners will come and worship God and have to offer sacrifices to God. And obviously it's Old Testament language, but speaking about that the Gentiles will be grafted in to Israel. But what was happening? The Gentiles couldn't come and pray. The Gentiles couldn't come and worship because it was just turned into a money-making machine. My house, he says, it's the final week. I am God. He's the people calling him king. He says, yes. And as people said, "Teacher, tell him to these people to not say what they're saying." He said, "Well, then the rocks will cry out." And next week we will see in chapter 20 how these leaders will say to him, "By what authority are you doing these things?" But the final thing I want us to see here, comparing to John, is that the synoptic gospels, at the end of the ministry, Jesus focuses and the gospel writers focus on the pigeons or the doves. Why? Because those were the offerings of the poor people. Even Jesus himself, his family, when Jesus was 8 years old and they came and offered an offering, they couldn't offer a lamb because they didn't have the money. They offered the poor person's offering, which was a dove. And here we see the exploitation of the poor, lifting up the prices 10 times more for poor people coming. And they said, "We don't care. We're just lining our pockets." You've turned God's temple, the house of prayer, into a den of thieves. And we're going to see that theme coming in the next chapter as well, where you devour widows' houses, Jesus says, of the religious leaders. You den of robbers. A den of robbers. Robbers hide out in the caves. They hide out in dens, in hideouts. But now it's in broad daylight. Daylight robbery. So as we began this message, we said, if Jesus came today, would he come to the Capitol building? Would he come to the White House? Would he come to the New York Stock Exchange? No. He would come to the church. Because Peter says in 1 Peter 4 and verse 17, what does he say?
"For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?"
So Jesus doesn't overthrow Rome. As we see God using Babylon to overthrow the kingdom and destroy it. But we see God using pagan nations to overthrow false Israel so that the remnant of the true Israel can be saved. Today, the so-called church has opened itself to pagan ways. And we've been seeing pagan infiltration, takeover in the liberal church and any church that has deformed real worship. And God begins to destroy them by delivering them over to those pagan principles that they embrace. Romans 1 tells us, God will give us over to a depraved mind. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, we've seen, God says, "I'm giving you over to the lusts." We read this week about Israel, you become like that prostitute that you actually pay. You pay them for your prostitution. He says, I'm going to give you over. And those very nations that you lust after are going to be the ones that destroy you. The very pagan things that you lust after are going to be the very pagan things that are going to infiltrate your so-called church and destroy you. And we've seen over the decades and over the years how these once strong denominations, once they move away from the truth and allow falsehood and paganism, worldly ways to infiltrate the church, they're now clearly identifiable. They're no longer legitimate churches and denominations. They don't teach the true message of the gospel anymore. That's God's judgment. God's judgment comes into the church when it's perverted in its worship. Well, how about our church? His people church, this local body. Well, first of all, let me say, I praise God for this church. I praise God for you. David stood up last week and said, Monday, which was this last Monday, this church was born 7 years ago. It was a seventh birthday. And I rejoice in that, but I actually don't really see it that way. Because we're not really the same church. So much has changed. So much has changed. This week, I got a gym contract. Oh, yes. It's one of those cheap gym things that you can go in for a month and you can jump out of it if you don't follow through, which I've been pretty good at over the years. But what they did for this time is they said, you can stand here. We've got this machine that's made by Xbox. And you stand on this thing and you actually turn around like this. You put your arms out. And it measures your body fat. And they email it back to you. And what they emailed back to me was a picture of a Teletubby. I mean, I look at myself in the mirror, I go, okay, this is what I see, but I don't see the angles that that machine saw. And I said, is that me? Is that what I look like? Well, the plan is over the next following years for that body to be transformed. And that's our prayer always at this church, for the body to be transformed. Judgment begins with the house of God. And God comes with discipline and purification. And he disciplines and he changes and he transforms us as individuals. And therefore, as a body, we will be transformed as well. 7 years ago, this church began with my family plus seven other families, eight families. Today, only three of those families remain. We're not the same body. We've been transformed. Our location has changed a few times. Our time has changed. We used to meet in the evening. Now we meet in the mornings. Our attire has changed. We used to wear t-shirts and short pants and flip-flops, and we used to do 5x5 verse of the month, and I would preach in flip-flops and short pants. Our 5x5 itself has changed and transformed. Our scripture memorization system has changed and transformed. Our verses before the songs have changed and transformed. Our music itself has transformed. We used to sing elevation music and Hillsong. We don't sing those songs anymore. Our church has gone through a major transformation. We're not the same body anymore. Yes, we started a Bible study 7 years ago, but when people come and join and be a part of this church, the body transforms, and we're not the same. We're different. We're transformed. Our communion's changed. Our fellowship has changed. What things do we need to still transform? Well, through this transformation, there's two things that are heavy on my heart, and that is missions and prayer. But before we get to the missions part, we actually need to start with the prayer part, because we want to get the missions part right. We want to support the right missions. We want to be part of the right missions. We want to pray that the Lord leads us there in that way. Why? Because the purpose of the body and the purpose of us gathering together as God's household is to be a household of prayer. Prayer starts with personal prayer. How is your personal prayer life? How are you doing in your personal prayer life? Do you pray alone? Do you focus? Are you able to focus? Sometimes it's difficult. And therefore, we need to learn how to pray. It's a skill. Jesus taught his disciples how to pray. I always encourage people to keep a prayer journal so that you can keep focused on the things to pray. And you can actually check those things off as you pray and as you've seen how God answers those prayers. You don't have to pray for a long time. You just need to pray sincerely. I'll say that again. You don't have to pray long prayers. You don't have to pray for a long time. You just need to be sincere. How's your family pray? Do you pray together as a family? You know how wonderful it is when your spouse hears you pray for them? Whether the wife is praying for the husband and the husband praying for the wife or praying for the children or the children praying for the parents. It's the most beautiful thing in the world. Do you pray as a family? Don't be afraid to pray as a family. Don't be afraid to pray out loud. Learn the art, the skill, the discipline of prayer and praying together as a family. And again, you don't have to pray long. Just pray sincerely. And then we have coming together as a body, the local body. And our prayer meetings that we hold at 9:30 in the morning. And even that has transformed this morning. We had to move, as David said, to another place. But come and join us to pray together. A place where we worship God. A place where we pray for this service. But we also pray that our hearts would be transformed. That we would tell other people about Christ. And the Lord would draw other people in. We like to pray in those morning times for one another, and pray for lost people in our families and in our neighborhoods. And that's a time for us to come together that we can hear you pray and then pray with you for your family member or for your neighbor or for your work colleague who is lost and needs to be saved. Let's pray together. You know what a wonderful blessing it would be is we've got new greeters now who stand on the door every week. If that greeter stands there and they say, oh, who's come in here? Oh, no, that's Max. Max, we've been praying for Max. Yes, now here comes Max this morning. What a marvelous thing if we pray together and pray for one another. We pray for those people by name. And then finally, our corporate prayer here during the worship service. We have an open time of prayer. Let me encourage you again. If we learn how to pray by ourselves, we learn how to pray with our family, and we learn how to pray in our prayer meeting, we will learn how to pray together corporately. We're family. We're a church body, a family of God. And if we do pray silently because we aren't afraid to pray, we will not be like Johnny on the high chair we mentioned earlier on, who actually doesn't know what he's praying because he's not really praying silently. But we will pray actually and sincerely. My house, not the building, but the body, my household will be a household of prayer. Let's pray. Let's be devoted to God. Let's worship Him. Because praying means I depend on God. Praying says I trust God. Praying says my hope is in God. Other than the Israelites, we're going to talk about in 5x5, and these folks of Judah that said that, but they always trusted in Egypt and in Babylon and in everybody else. As we trust in so many other things, let us trust in God and let's show us by being, show Him by being people of prayer, true worship. So may His people be a people of prayer, a household of prayer. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word to us. Thank you, Lord, that you desire true worship. And true worship is when your household is a household of true and sincere prayer. Personal prayer, family prayer, prayer meetings, and corporate prayer. Teach us to pray, Lord, and to be people of prayer, we pray. In Jesus' name, and all of His people said, Amen.